I am on, I hope. I always have a fear. I mentioned it at the beginning to one or two people that if I have a microphone that's on during the hymns, the congregation will not appreciate worship as much as perhaps you would hope to. So if you have a Bible nearby, or you have your Bible with you, if you turn back to that passage that we just heard from, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, well-known, well-loved words that we hear on a regular basis. It was Jesus that commanded his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And of course, Paul later tells us that he received these words by direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. So communion, along with baptism, these are the two sacraments that we hold to, given from Scripture. They are symbolic acts which are designed to help us, to remind God's people of great truths. More than just a reminder, they are meant to lead us into a time where we can have a living encounter, if you like, with those truths. And it's not a blessing that comes from the physical elements on the table themselves, but from the way in which they draw us into a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus. So this is a visual sermon, if you like, a participatory sermon prepared by Jesus, through which his children are commanded to listen and engage on a regular basis. It is a sermon for those who know Jesus. For how can you remember someone if you have never known him? And those who are moved by the sermon will respond in worship with thankful hearts. They will respond with repentance. We will respond by turning away afresh from our sin, committing ourselves in love once again to the Lord, whose love we remember for us. So then, what should we reflect on and pray as we all come later in the service to the Lord's table? Well, Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 following, have provided the church for a long time with a number of directions, if you like, to guide our thoughts. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I think there are five easy to spot directions that this passage encourages us to go in our hearts and in our minds, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on each one this morning. Each one is enough to have a sermon in itself, but I am aware that there's another service at about 11:15, so we'll just summarise them a little bit briefly. First of all, we are encouraged by Paul to look backwards. Verse 23 is the initial instruction here. And it encourages to look back into the past at something. So that is, the communion reminds us of a historical event. As we were thinking of with the children, it reminds us of something that really happened in history. And if you were able to climb into a TARDIS and go back in time, you could go there and you could watch it. And you could touch it and you could interact with the people who were there. It was a real thing that really happened. And we are to spend time as we come to the communion table looking back and recapturing in our hearts what it meant at that event for Jesus to die in our place. How graphically and in how much detail are we to look back and reflect upon it? The answer is given to us again. Jesus says, "This is my body which is broken for you." We are to think with honesty, not to dress it up so that it was more tasteful or less distasteful. But when we think of the event, we are to remember the humiliation, the physical pain of the nails, the spear in the side, the beatings, the crown of thorns. Part of the curse back in Genesis, when the Lord cursed creation because of sin, part of that was, he said, now thorns will grow up from the ground. And when that crown of thorns is rammed onto the head of Jesus, we are to see that those thorns, the curse that sin brought into the world, the broken bread represents his body, his physical body, and it shows that we're not in the realms of the theoretical here.
It's not just a story which was created in order to make us think a particular way or to have a particular emotional response. We're in the realms of real pain and agony, the physical and the spiritual, as he is separated for the only point in history or eternity from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not just that we are to understand that it happened and believe the truth of the story. We are to engage in it. We are to identify with his anguish. Because in that event, he bore in his body the fullness of the pure and undiluted wrath of God upon all that is sinful, upon all that is godless and evil, and he did it in our place. And that should affect us. That should move us until we become filled with a fresh realization of the horror of sin, the great cost of our salvation, and the immeasurable love that made that salvation happen. We remember, as we look back, the person, the work of Jesus on the cross, that it was successful, that it achieved the goal, which was to display all these wonderful characteristics of God, but was also to achieve the forgiveness of our sin. We should also understand, too, as we look back, that Jesus on the cross was a decision that Jesus took, that he did not have to take. There was no obligation. There was nobody who could go to God and say, "You have to do this. You need to do it." It was a conscious and willing choice, and he could have chosen otherwise. "No one takes my life from me," he said. "I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he talks in his prayer. You remember the prayer where he talks about the cup. And I mean, he doesn't have a cup, there's not a physical cup there, but in his mind's eye, there's a cup in front of him. What does that cup contain? As he prays, "If there's another way, take the cup from me." That cup contains all that punishment of God upon all that is evil, all the punishment upon all that is sin. It contains all the torments of hell. And Jesus looks at that cup and he says, "If there's another way, take it from me, but not my will, but yours." He could have walked away. Jesus on the cross was his decision, it was his choice, and he did it for you. And I believe if you were the only person in history that needed it done, he would still have done it. So we look back to the physical event that we are remembering. But we also, in a related manner, we also look up. Actually, I couldn't decide which order to put these first two aspects in, but I think this is probably the best way. We look up to remind ourselves who it was that died on the cross at that event in history. Who it was that hung there in the past. It is God himself. It is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It is the very Son of the Eternal Father. Now, that's different from looking back, because once we've reflected on what happened and what he did for us, we allow our thoughts to move on to thinking about who he was, and that enables us to reflect on his majesty, on his glory, of his power. We're able to marvel at the justice of God. This is how seriously he takes sin and disobedience. And as we reflect on these wonderful characteristics of God, we also need to remind ourselves that he is our royal representative. That this King of Kings has bound himself to us. That he came from eternity, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he is now returned to eternity, bound to us. He is, it says in the scripture, our great high priest. He is just now, if we can use that phrase about eternity, he is just now in the glory of the throne room of heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That that's what he's doing. And that's for you and for me by name. As you sit here, that is what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the throne of the Father. So our thoughts move back, but they also move upward. And that turns our heart. How can that not turn our hearts towards praise? Praising that power, praising that love, praising that compassion and kindness and the mercy that we've already heard about and have been singing about. That he showed grace to those who gave him no mercy, no compassion, who, we might even say from the scriptures, delighted to abuse him and kill him. And as soon as he's on the cross, how does he respond to that? He prays for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them. As soon as the blood of that great high priest begins to, begins to flow, the voice of that great high priest begins to intercede. What grace is that? Never find that anywhere else. It's beyond magnificent. So we look up in admiration, in worship, recognizing him. Not as a man who did a nice thing for us, but as Almighty God from everlasting. So when we approach this table, we're carrying both those aspects, the sorrow and the victory. And so we're not morbid and depressed, but neither do we descend into some kind of a shallow triumphalism. We come in solemn reflection, which includes, of course, sorrow and penitence, but also with great gladness and thanksgiving, because this is the Lord who has done this. We also, we look forwards, as we mentioned with the children. We look forward because in verse 26 it tells us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I don't know if you long for heaven. When you read the old books of the Puritans of days gone by, you know, you're struck because they longed for heaven. What is heaven? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not everlasting golf or whatever your hobby might be. You know, it's not just a place where you don't get the cold or get stiff in your joints as you get older or where all bad things don't happen. That's not why we long for heaven. Those things are true. And, well, maybe not the eternal golf, but the rest is true and glorious, and we thank the Lord for it and we look forward to those things. Why should you long for heaven? You long for heaven because that is where you will one day finally stand in the full unveiled presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever. And we will understand and we will praise and we will worship in that perfect place and in that perfect fellowship. That is what heaven is. And that's why it should fill our hearts with joy. It's not just the best of this world with all the bad things taken away. It is Jesus in the presence. And so, brothers and sisters, be watchful. Because Paul is telling us here there is a day coming when that will happen. When we shall all stand before him, we shall see him as he truly is. Now, that glory of Jesus is veiled. Why? Because we need to be protected from it. The sinner finding himself in the presence of God is consumed by the holiness of God. But that glory shall be revealed, and we shall see him and be made like him. And we're not just to wait for that time in a passive sense. We have been given advance notice that it's coming, so we are to long for it and to look forward to it. Looking forwards, therefore, towards that day, towards that wonderful eternity, should make us reassess and revalue our lives. So as you look forward, maybe you realize that you've been living for the world, that you have been conforming to the world's standards and the world's values and attaining only what the world offers. But with that forward-looking eye, you should decide afresh to devote yourselves again to the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Change those priorities that need changed as you go into the future. Live out the promises that we have so often made to Him and then broken. Look forwards in the light of the cross. Then we look within. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. One of the purposes of the Lord's table is to promote humility and repentance. And Paul warns us here that you can be guilty of a terrible abuse of the Lord's table in verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Why is that? Well, this is a free place to come in. And so anybody who is walking past can come in here and is welcome to come in here. Anybody can partake of the Lord's Supper. But for a lot of people, if they don't understand what it means and don't reflect upon the cross what it means, it won't change them. And it will probably more likely leave them with the impression that they are now on a right footing with God, that everything is okay. No awareness of sin. No awareness of the need for the Saviour. No delight in one day being able to look forward. And so it has a detrimental effect, or it can do. We ourselves, of course, can come here and partake of the bread and the wine without the slightest change or effect on our hearts or our lives. And for years, you know, people can live in Christian communities in what the Bible unapologetically calls total hypocrisy, because it hasn't changed us or it hasn't affected us in the way that it should. And for years we can have the outward trappings of Christianity. We can, and I don't mean this as a deceptive thing, it's almost a non-deliberate thing, but we can fool the people round about us into thinking that our Christian lives are fairly sorted. We learn the words to say. We learn the meetings to be at. We learn the ways and the actions to behave that other people will admire and applaud us for. That's what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for. That the outward display of religion was not an accurate reflection of what was going on in the heart. Paul says, you're not to be like that. When you come to this table, he says, I want you to look deep inside. The places where no one else can see except the Lord. Honestly examine yourselves. And things that need dealt with, ask Jesus to deal with them. So we look inside. Finally, we look around about the fellowship. Verse 33. And this is in fact the context in which Paul is writing here, because they've been getting this wrong. People have been left disadvantaged by it, because the rich people were coming to church earlier in the context of the meal. They were eating all the food. The people who had to go and work for a living, they came later and there was no food left. So Paul's saying to them, so my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone's hungry, you know, if you're going to come and eat the whole lot, he's saying, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. This is common sense stuff. He's saying to them, be practical. Be considerate of your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because whether you feel like it or not, you are family. And you are bound to one another as the covenant God has bound himself to you. This meal reminds us of that because it brings us around the same table. It draws us together and it emphasizes that God sets his people into the church in a place that demonstrates or reflects his character and his characteristics. Grace in a loving and harmonious relationship, or at least that's the intention. But that means whatever the difference that exists between you and the person next to you, or the person in front of you, or the person behind you, or the person across the church from you, the difference that you have with them is nothing compared to the gulf that existed between you and God. And it is the bridging of that gulf that this meal represents. And so communion should promote within us a healing of these Christian ties and a forming of bonds that will last into eternity. Because if God has bridged the gap with you, you can bridge the gap with them. So it should be forcing us to deal with divisions, with schisms. Because if these exist, we are to resolve them before we come to the table. That means if you are offended, you need to ask forgiveness. And if you have been offended, you need to give that forgiveness, whether it is asked for or not. Why? Because that's what it means to be in fellowship. That's what it means to be Jesus' people. Family, tied together, bound by these wonderful bonds. So we look then in all these different directions. Always we come to this table to remember. Whether you feel today desperate to come, whether you just can't wait because you are on a spiritual high and life is great and marvellous, or whether you feel less inclined to come because you feel just now in life that perhaps Christ is obscured from view and you found it a struggle to get out of bed this morning because you didn't really feel, and you're only here because, well, that's what we do on a Sunday morning and we better go. You know, it's often true that we see Christ least when we are burdened by guilt and by the shame of our sin, or when the pressures of life are heavy and various trials oppress us. Perhaps it's grief or a severe disappointment. These things can act, if we're not careful, as clouds to our faith. But these are the times when we then most need this visible reminder of what he did, of who he is, that he is coming back to make all things good and to make all things new. And whether therefore you are abounding or low, full or hungry, in any or all circumstances, he will strengthen you through your participation in this feast. He has commanded us to come so that we might stay close to him, that he might always be, as it were, before our eyes. What a privilege it is to be called to come to this table of the Lord as his people, ransomed, sealed, restored, forgiven, and then to proclaim with our lives his undying grace until that day when he comes again. Before we go to share the elements together at the table, we are going to sing once more. I'll ask the music group to come forward. I chose this hymn. I don't know if it's one that everybody knows. It's a fairly simple melody. So I hope if you don't know that you're able to pick it up. My Jesus, I love thee. I hope, I know, thou art mine.